As we continue our study in the life of Moses, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. We'll be learning from a couple of different chapters today. First of all, the Exodus passage on Moses, and then Paul's commentary on that passage in 2 Corinthians. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. You can follow along with me. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll look at Paul's commentary on this passage, which is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Actually, I'll start reading at verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And when we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As a pastor to young single people over the last few years, one of the things that I talk about a lot is marriage and dating. And when I'm talking about marriage to young single people, I often mention that one of the greatest things about marriage is not having to date anymore. Oh, it's not that I didn't enjoy dating. I enjoyed dating. It was fine. Especially in the years that I spent at a Christian college in California where I was able to spend time getting to know some really great Christian gals. Dating was fun. But dating also comes with its own unique pressures, doesn't it? When you call her up and you wonder if she'll even go. And then when she says yes, you're terrified. Because you think, will she like me? And what if I say something really stupid? What's she going to do? And what would it mean if I held her hand? What would that mean? Should I do that or should I not do that? You know, that's one of the reasons that marriage is so great. Because, you know, when I call Robin on the phone from my office and ask her to go out on a date, something which most of us husbands don't do enough of, by the way, I know that even if she does have to wash her hair, she's still going to go out with me. And I know when she goes out with me that she likes me. She really likes me. And I know that even if I do or say something stupid, she's going to go out with me again. She'll go out with me as often as I ask her. That's one of the great things about marriage, isn't it? The fact is that marriage is a progressive step beyond dating. And the reality is that no one who has a good marriage would ever want to go back to dating, even though it was fun. What we see today in this passage of Scripture is a similar contrast between the old covenant under the law and the new covenant under Christ. And as we see that contrast, it's important for us to remember that Paul isn't contrasting the bad with the good, but he's contrasting something that was good with something that is immeasurably better. First, I want to talk about some of the theological implications from this passage. This passage, I have to say, has been a great theological challenge for me. For to be able to reconcile biblical statements that contrast life under the law with life under Christ, along with biblical statements that seem to show continuity between the law and Christ, is no easy task. And as I've been doing this, one question has rolled around in my mind continually. Is there really a qualitative difference in the lives of those of us who are believers in Christ and who have the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is there a qualitative difference between our lives and the lives of old covenant saints who didn't have the Holy Spirit? If we have the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we live better lives than they did? But as I've looked at Scripture, my inclination is to say, no, I don't know that new covenant, Spirit-filled believers necessarily live lives that are any more holy than believers in the Old Testament who wanted to follow the law. And I think I've come to the conclusion that the difference, and that's the question we should ask. What is the difference then between how we live now under Christ with the Holy Spirit versus how Old Testament believers lived under the law? I think the answer lies more as an issue of process rather than the product in our lives. And as Paul illustrates this progress from the old covenant to the new, the first thing he tells us is that there's a difference because the old covenant was a covenant of the letter, and now we have progressed to a covenant of the Spirit. He's not condemning the old covenant, because if you look there, he tells us that the old covenant came with glory. It was a glorious thing, and in fact, Pastor Mike showed us a couple of weeks ago that the old covenant, the law, was indeed glorious. In fact, it reflected God's character, His holy nature, His justice, and His care for His people. And in fact, in many practical ways, the old covenant worked. God told people, if you will just obey my laws, if you will walk in my ways and do things my way, you will be prosperous and you will succeed and you will have a good life. And indeed, it was so. So what's the great difference between the letter and the Spirit? One difference, I believe, concerns how God relates to the believer. Under the old covenant, God primarily related to the believer by way of the law. 630 laws, as a matter of fact, which in the process of exhibiting God's glory, showed Old Testament believers just how far they were from God. As the Old Testament believer looked at this intimidating law, he realized how separated he was from God. He realized that there was an uncrossable chasm between himself and the God of this law, and in essence saw what was in many ways an unattainable relationship. In contrast, Paul tells us by the covenant of the Spirit, God relates to us in a very different way. Where by the law, God showed his people how far they were from him. By the Holy Spirit, God shows us how close he is to us, even in the midst of our sin. Not that the law is gone, for the law is still there, showing us the character of God. But by the new covenant, God personally comes into our lives and whispers to us, Christ has overcome the barrier of the law. You don't have to climb this law anymore in order to come into a relationship with God. You are loved and accepted just as you are. Next, Paul shows us that the new covenant is a covenant that has gone from condemnation to righteousness. The law not only brought an uncrossable distance between God's people and himself, but also passed a judgment of guilt. And so it became a covenant of condemnation. Every Israelite, as he would enter into the temple and hear the law, would realize that he was a condemned person. For the law found its way into even the most private areas of their lives and said, you have done wrong and you don't measure up. And the great problem, of course, was that the law provided no final solution for this distance between God and men. Indeed, the law was never meant to resolve guilt. The law was meant to expose guilt. Oh, there was the sacrificial system that allowed them in some way to find some kind of forgiveness for their sins. But it was an inadequate system, and it never truly removed guilt. And the essence of what was happening tells us that every believer under the old covenant had a life sentence for his sin that he would never be able to pay. In contrast, Paul tells us that the new covenant is better, for it's a covenant of righteousness. When you think of that and you hear the word righteousness, you might ask, well, didn't the law bring righteousness? Yes, it brought righteousness, but it brought righteousness primarily as a way of demonstration, to demonstrate how righteous God was. But the New Testament, the new covenant, brings righteousness in a different way. When Paul uses the word righteousness in the New Testament, usually what he means by it is not a righteousness of demonstrating God's holiness, but a right relationship provided with God, provided by God. And so, in essence, the righteousness of the New Covenant is not a matter of us having to attain righteousness by our works, but the righteousness of the New Covenant is a matter of being declared righteous by God. The concept is similar to that of a judge. If this were the bench of a judge, and you and I were standing before it condemned of capital crimes, with no other plea than I am guilty, it's as if the judge would step down off his bench and come down and put on the humble clothes of Christ and say, my son or my daughter, you cannot pay this price. It's too high. Only I can pay it for you. And I will pay it for you because I love you. The Old Testament believer never could experience that kind of freedom. That is unique to you and me in the covenant of God's Spirit. Finally, Paul tells us that the new covenant is one which goes from fading to lasting. He contrasts these two covenants and illustrates it in the story of the face of Moses. The scene is that Moses comes down from the mountain and he's broken the first tablets of the law, so he comes down with a re-established, recarved copy of these laws on tablets. And he comes down to the people, and as he's coming, his face is just beaming, and there's a brightness that is so powerful that the people can't look at it. And Moses comes to them, and he speaks the law, and they have to be looking away or hiding their eyes. But even as Moses speaks, the beam gets less and less bright. And finally, the people find that they are able to look at him. Paul says that in those moments, Moses covered his face so that they could not see the end of the fading glory. Paul says that it's not just the glory that faded, but that which came with glory. What that phrase means is that the whole ministry of the law, everything that the law was designed to do, came with a glory that was fading from the very beginning. It was never meant to last. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." So from the beginning, the law was inadequate to bring the glory of God to his people. Oh, it brought some glory. In fact, every time Moses would go back into the temple, his face would be recharged. And for a while, no one could look at it again. But it didn't stay. It was like most human relationships that are based on a performance standard. When you know someone that you want to please, but there's a kind of relationship between them that they expect and demand that you perform in order to give you acceptance, there can be moments of glory when you do something that you know pleases them. You feel great, and there's a feeling of success. But the feeling fades as soon as you realize that tomorrow you'll have to come back and perform again in order to receive acceptance. Such was the fading glory of the old covenant. But Paul tells us the new covenant brings us a lasting glory. The new covenant is still established on a performance standard, but it's not our performance anymore. It's the performance of Christ, which was perfect. It's what Paul calls Christ in us, the hope of glory. For Christ and his Holy Spirit brings to us the unfading glory of God. Now, I must tell you that all of this is very, very theological. And this is difficult theology to understand. And so when you go through a section of Scripture like this and you think of these truths and try to figure them out mentally, you have to come to the end somewhere and say, so what? What does this mean to me? What difference does this make in my life practically? And that's exactly what Paul does here. The first word in verse 12, you'll notice, is the word therefore. And when Paul uses that word, he's saying, now I'm going to tell you what this means to your life. Now I'm going to tell you why this is important, and this is what we need to get to. I believe Paul would tell us that the practical result is four freedoms that are implicated from what he's about to say. The first is the freedom from guilt before God. Whenever I talk to unbelievers about sin or about guilt, I generally get two responses. The first response is a response that says, I'm not so bad. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done any real heinous crimes. I'm really a pretty good person. I think I'll be okay. And it waters down the guilt that we have before God. It's kind of an I'm okay, you're okay approach to relating to God. And the second response I get, in some ways I think, is even more dangerous. It's a response that I see in virtually all the cults and even some churches. It's a response that sees our guilt as so great before God and sees his holiness as so huge that the only thing I can do is achieve. I've got to do good works. And I know, Lord, I'm a sinner and I do so many bad things. And somehow I've got to balance out those bad things with the good things that I can do for you so that I'll be accepted by you. The problem with both of those approaches is that they relate to God by the law, which somehow condemns them. And the Old Testament believer had a similar problem. For whenever the Old Testament believer would come and give his sacrifice for the forgiveness of his sins, the moment he walked away from that sacrifice, he had to start looking forward to the next one because he knew that within a matter of moments, he would violate God's standards again. And then again, need some sense of forgiveness from God. The law, with its great intimidation, stood between Old Testament believers and an even more intimidating God. Paul tells us that that's the case no longer. No longer are there towering tablets of God's law between us and him. Instead, there's the humble and unintimidating Christ, the Son of God. As I thought about that this week, I tried to think about what that means to me practically, that Christ stands between me and God instead of towering tablets of God's law. And so I tried to think about people that are intimidating to the general public. And I thought, well, police officers are intimidating, especially when you're driving down the street and you see that radar gun pointed at you. They're very intimidating. And I thought, well, an IRS agent would be intimidating if he knocked on my door. That'd be very intimidating if he knocked on my door. I thought the President of the United States, he would be intimidating to me. And then I thought about professional athletes. Maybe this is more true for guys than gals, I don't know. But to me, professional athletes, especially the superstars, are intimidating because they're in this tiny section of society that 99.9% of us will never attain to. And then I thought about somebody that many of us know. His name's Andy Van Slyke. And I thought, you know, how do Andy's sons introduce him to their little friends when they come over to the house? Do you think that when Andy's little boys' friends come over to the house to play, you know, cars or whatever they play together, that as they're taking him through the house and showing him all their toys and stuff, they come to Andy and say, "And this is Andy Van Slyke, Gold Glove center fielder for the playoff-bound Pittsburgh Pirates. Isn't he intimidating?" Of course not. It's like, who's that? Oh, well, that's my dad. It's no big deal. It's my dad. He loves me. And in the same way, when we come before God, it's the Son of God who comes to us and says, "Hey, come here. This is my dad, the God of the universe. And you know what? He's your dad too." Because Paul has told us in Romans chapter 8 that for those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit allows us to look at the Creator of the universe and say, "Daddy, you're my dad and you love me." What a difference that makes. The kind of difference where I can wake up in the morning and instead of thinking, "God, what a distance there is between us. How can I get over this law? What can I do today to possibly make up for all the things that I've done to violate your law?" Instead of saying that, we can wake up in the morning and say, "God, you love me. You love me in spite of my sin. How incredible that is. And I want to please you." Friends, I'm convinced that this is the most powerful difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The freedom that comes from daily experiencing the reality that God does not let our guilt separate us from Him. Second is the freedom to be ourselves before others. The Old Covenant does not just relate people to God by way of the law, but also cause people to relate to each other somewhat because of the law and by the law. And this was evidenced in the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, the religious law keepers of his day, and he condemned them for making social value judgments based on the ability of people to keep the intricacies of the law. Jesus condemned them for that. Whereas as the law can never ultimately resolve the relationship between man and God, so also the law is not a very good way of bringing resolution and harmony to relationships between people. One of the reasons for that is because what the law does is it gives us a convenient way to cover ourselves with external holiness. To put a veil around ourselves that says, I keep the law. And even make people think that there's something holy inside. John Fisher, one of the founding fathers of the contemporary Christian music scene out in California many years ago, wrote a song to illustrate this reality. The words go like this, if I can remember them. Evangelical Veil Productions, pick one up now at quite a reduction. Got all kinds of shapes and sizes, introductory bonus prizes. Special quality, one-way see-through, you can see them, but they can't see you. Never have to show yourself again. Just release the Moses model, comes with a shine and a plastic bottle. Makes you look like you've just seen the Lord. Just one daily application, and you'll fool the congregation. Guaranteed to last a whole week. Isn't that so true about us sometimes? But it's most true when we relate to each other based on externals of the law rather than on freedom in the Spirit. For the law makes us relate to one another based on how well we keep it. And in so doing, it's difficult to be ourselves before one another. Paul tells us that according to the new covenant, there's no need to perform for one another for acceptance. There's no need to hide behind legalism to make people think that there's glory inside of our lives. Sad to say, but even in the church, Christians too often don't relate to each other based on freedom of the Spirit, but based on the law. Like the Pharisees, sometimes we tend to establish our own personal legal systems and somehow even arbitrarily choose a system that demonstrates what really is righteous and what really is wise about the way we live our lives and what is not righteous and not wise. And it's not that we consciously separate ourselves from people who don't think or believe or primarily act the way we do. What we tend to do is we gather ourselves together with a little group of people who think just like us and who have decided that the same group of standards is the best standard for how to live your life. And then subtly, we end up separating ourselves from people who aren't quite like that, even when we're together talking about that kind of people. The tragedy is that we end up judging each other based primarily on external standards and not on motivation, completely bypassing that aspect. And the fact is that even under the law, God was more concerned with people's motivation for keeping it than he was concerned about simple obedience. And though surely, when I say all that, I condemn myself as well. I know that I have grown probably most in this situation through a relationship with a man at this church that I met when I came here over 5 years ago. And I remember in my first conversation with this man, I was struck with the fact that many of his standards for living and many of his opinions about what was righteous and what was not righteous were very different from mine. And I walked away from that first conversation thinking, Lord, I have to work with this person in the church. I have to see him on Sundays. I have to be with him. How am I going to get along with this person? And yet what I found in that person was someone who was not just willing to listen to me and what I thought, but he was willing to dig deeper and find out why I thought what I did. And why I was able to live my life like I did. He did that and chose to do that before he wrote me off. And the result was, he never did write me off. And in fact, that relationship has become one of the richest relationships in my life. And, you know, we've both moved a little bit towards each other in our view of things, but really not very much. The richness of our relationship has come out of the fact that we were both willing to look at each other based on our sincere desire to please God with our lives, rather than judging each other by the externals of how we lived our lives in every small area of life. This is the great interpersonal freedom that's available in the new covenant. It's easier to be ourselves before others if our relationships are based on our mutual search for godliness rather than on the shallow veil of legalism. The third freedom is the freedom to behold God's glory. Notice that I use the word here, behold, whereas if you're using a New International Version, it probably has the word reflecting God's glory. The fact is that in the original Greek, it can be translated either way. But by the context, later on in this passage, Paul tells us that we receive the glory of God in our hearts as we see the glory, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so with the New American Standard Version, I've chosen to see this as the word behold. And this whole illustration of beholding the glory of God is based on Moses is covering his face so no one could see the fading glory of God. Now, I don't know what motivated Moses to do that. Some commentators would say Moses covered his face because he was embarrassed that the glory was fading. Others would say that Moses covered his face because these sinful people who had just sinned with the golden calf were not worthy of seeing God's glory. I don't really know what is true, but ultimately two things were accomplished. The veil kept people from seeing God's glory, and it kept them from seeing God's glory fade away. And the result, Paul says, is that the Jews never fully understood that the old covenant under the law was not meant to last. And so it is that Paul says that the Jews of his own day have not realized this. They go into the temple and they hear the law read, and they're still looking to see the glory of God in the law. And they're still relating to God on the basis of the law and trying to find glory there, but he says they have the same veil over their hearts. And so they can't see that the glory of God has faded. Paul says that it's only the good news of Jesus Christ that allows us to see that the glory of God in Jesus is a glory that doesn't fade. It's a glory that does not condemn, but rather it's a glory that heals and that draws us to God. Beholding the glory of God is no longer a matter of meditating on a glorious and fearsome law that stands between us and God. It's a matter of meditating on the cross and wondering how such a fearsome God could pour out his life for us. The final freedom is the freedom to live transformed lives. This goes back to the original theological point of separating the difference between the old covenant of the letter and the new covenant of the Spirit. For the letter showed the Jewish person how to walk according to the standards of God. And that standard still remains with us. The Ten Commandments still stand before us as a model of what it means to walk after God's ways. But there's a difference, because the problem with the old covenant, the covenant under law, was though it showed people how to live God's ways, it didn't provide them the power to do it. On the contrary, Paul says, the new covenant gives the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to believers to provide us with power to live his way. It transforms us slowly to look and act like Jesus Christ. As I hear that, you know, that's such a cliche statement sometimes in Christianity. The Spirit of God gives me power to live by Christ. Well, I'm too analytical sometimes, and when I think of that, I think, what does that mean? What is this power that the Holy Spirit gives us to live like Christ? Is it some cosmic energy force that somehow pervades my body? Is it some kind of spiritual switch in my brain that turns my will and my mind from evil to good? Well, it's a metaphysical question, and I can't answer it. I don't think any human mind can answer that, because spiritual realities are never totally able to be understood by human minds. But in light of this passage, let me suggest an idea. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us comes from two related realities. The first reality is truth. Jesus tells his disciples that one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit is to communicate truth to believers. And I'm convinced through my study of Scripture that one of the most important truths that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you and me as believers is who we are in Jesus Christ. That we are loved and accepted people because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In the midst of a law that stands between people and God, in the midst of a world that gives people its own twisted performance standard to tell us what it means to be successful, in the midst of failure in human relationships and everything else that goes on around us, the Holy Spirit comes to us and tells us the truth and reminds us that in Jesus Christ we are loved and accepted. And there is no power on earth or beyond the earth that can separate us from the love of God. The second reality is a person. In the Old Covenant, God related to his people primarily through a document. A document that stood before them and shouted to them in 630 ways, "You're not worthy, you're not worthy. You don't measure up." But in the covenant of the Holy Spirit, God doesn't send a document, but he sends himself. And he comes personally to you and to me, and he says, "Yeah, you're not worthy, but I love you, and I forgive you." What reality, if fully understood, could more powerfully draw us to God? Could more powerfully motivate us and give us the strength to live God's way? But the presence of the Holy Spirit, who not only has the highest standards for our performance, but who in the midst of our failure consistently expresses unconditional love and acceptance. So it is, I believe, that the Spirit of God transforms our hearts and gives us a longing to serve God and to walk in his ways. This is the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The essence of the difference that the New Covenant makes is found in the words of Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This truth is a person, and as we know him, he gradually begins to set us free from bondage. Bondage to guilt, shame, bondage to habitual sin, to performance standards, and even bondage to death. I just want you to think about this today. Are you regularly experiencing the freedom in your life that's promised by this word of God? Are you experiencing these freedoms? Freedoms from guilt before God. Freedom to be yourself with others. Freedom to behold God's glory without fear. Freedom to grow and change and be more like Christ. If you're not experiencing those freedoms, I wonder if maybe you're not a new covenant believer who is somehow still living by the old covenant, somehow still feeling that you've got to achieve in order to be accepted. Or maybe you're not living under any covenant at all. Maybe you've never come to know the freedom of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him, which you can have by simply accepting His forgiveness. Friends, Jesus came to set us free. If we're not living lives of freedom, there's something wrong. These truths are for you today. Receive them. Behold the glory of God in Christ, so that He might give you freedom and change your life. I want us to sing together a chorus that most of us know. As we think about beholding the glory of God, let's sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."